Thanks for tuning in to Doth Protest, a podcast on Reformation history and theology. And we are very blessed today to have a leading Reformation scholar joining us, Dr. Robert Kolb. He's done so much that I don't even know how to really introduce him without it's really having to choose what to leave out so I don't go on forever. But he's written so much, and some of the books that you may have seen his name on, for one, he's probably perhaps most notably known for the commonly used edition of Book of Concord published in 2000 that he edited and translated with Timothy Wanger. But he's also written a number of books on Luther, including The Genius of Luther's Theology in 2008, Martin Luther, Confessor of the Faith in 2009, Luther and the Stories of God in 2012, and Luther's Wittenberg World in 2018. And that's just some of the many books he's written, and he's contributed to many, many other books as editor. He's written many articles. He is the professor emeritus of systematic theology at Concordia St. Louis, which he retired from several years ago. He taught there for 16 years. And prior to that, he had other teaching positions where he taught on topics of Reformation and theology. So, Dr. Kolb, thanks for being on the show.
The pleasure is true.
And we've met before because I had the privilege of doing a class under you, Dr. Kolb, at Institute of Lutheran Theology, which you will teach courses that time to time. I don't even remember the name of that course. I had a long title. I remember enjoying it, but it was something along Two Kingdoms was somewhere in the title. I think that's what drew me in. It was very enjoyable. And
basically a course on the third article of the Creed on Sanctification. And what was particularly interesting about that, and what I learned so much from the students, you guys were in the midst of Corona.
Mm-hmm.
No, we fell into Corona during the semester. We started at the end of January in 2020.
Yeah, I do remember that. It was such a strange time. And as back when it was actually called Corona, gosh, that was then it became, of course, COVID. The people just called COVID. Yeah. I remember that was we didn't know things were changing by the day. And a lot of us in the class, I know before we recorded, you and I had a conversation about, or I told you how much I appreciated that, you know, a lot of us in that class were in parish ministry. And so that was, you gave us time in the class to really just process what was going on, because it was very needed. So thank you for that. It was, was just one of many things I enjoyed about the class. So, and you are currently in, Germany, and you've taken many trips to Germany, and you're in Mainz. I'm sorry,
in Mainz.
Mm-hmm. Mainz, yep.
Well, actually, the French influence is strong here because it was part of Napoleon's France during the period right in the 1790s, early 1800s. So we also say Mainz here, but Mainz is the official pronunciation.
Yes. And now I know how to pronounce it. Thank you. And James, of course, you're with us today too. So how are you doing?
I'm well. I'm particularly excited about this episode. I've been looking forward to it for a while. Even though I'm an Episcopalian, I actually have it on my list of things to do to read through the Book of Concord, as I've been deeply influenced by Luther. Drew and I are kindred spirits with you, Dr. Kolb, in the sense that we are Lutheran Anglicans. So,
yeah.
Yes. And of course, speaking of Luther, he has come up a lot on the show. His face is featured on our podcast artwork as well as with some other, I guess you could call them major figures of the Reformation. But this episode, nobody in history accomplishes things by themselves. And so the point of this episode is to delve into several other people who, with the exception of Philip Melanchthon, have probably not been brought up on this show for any reason, or we haven't had the opportunity to. But today is an opportunity that we have Dr. Colbon, who can tell us a little bit about these people. So I guess I'll start this out with basically saying, Luther, he had a team behind him, or not behind him, but alongside him. And a lot of these people were associated with him via the University of Wittenberg. And so I guess, Dr. Kolb, can you tell us a little bit about what kind of school was Wittenberg? Why was, obviously we know Luther has a history with that university, but I guess what was a unique characteristic about this place that it happened to generate these minds of these individuals who we'll be talking about?
It was a very young university. German universities go back into the 14th century, actually. And there was the founding of three or four important universities in the 1480s, 1490s. But then after the 16th century, the turn of the 16th century, there was another wave of, or maybe the continuation of that wave, of founding of universities. They were important for early modern or late medieval monarchs because they needed to train, especially lawyers, but also clergy and medical doctors for their own territories. And so having a university was a matter of prestige. You had to get the approval of the Pope or the Emperor or both, preferably. And so the Duke of Saxony, who served as one of the electors of the German Empire, there were seven men who chose the Emperor. Frederick the Wise founded his university in 1502, and Luther was sent there at the end of that decade, actually, and began teaching, and he moved to Wittenberg permanently in 1511. So it was a young faculty. That meant it had flexibility. And what's often ignored is that it not only was a hotspot for theological discussion, one of its professors, a man named Valerius Corda, took his students in his botany class into the woods and started education by field trips for at least for the discipline of botany, particularly in astronomy. There were a couple of professors, Radicus and Reinhold, who furthered the publication of brought the publication of Copernicus's work on the revolution of the spheres into print. And although at least Reinhardt didn't really believe in this silly theory about the relationship of the sun and the earth, because everybody can see that the sun rises and sets, so it's got to be going around the earth. But he did use Copernicus's calculations. I think Radicus probably really believed Copernicus when he said that the earth revolves around the sun, but he was, nobody else did it at the time, but they used Copernicus calculations. So also in Latin poetry, there were a number of important authors. Melanchthon and a couple of colleagues really began the formal lectures on history as a part of the university. So it was a lively place, and all these people fed into Luther, and Luther was interested in this wide spread of disciplines, as were his colleagues in the theological faculty. So I think the flexibility of a new university able to experiment, and particularly able to take on what we now label biblical humanism, an educational reform movement that stressed going back to the original languages for law, for medicine, Galen was read, for instance, going back to Roman law, and then the theological texts in Hebrew and Greek, not in the Latin translation. And then these biblical humanists also emphasized the importance of rhetoric, communication theory, and Philip Melanchthon's textbooks on rhetoric and dialectic or logic continued to be used in not only in German-speaking lands, but beyond, because they were written in Latin for the most part. And they were all written in Latin. They were used across Europe into the 18th century.
Wow. So it sounds like maybe an early form of what has been later called the interdisciplinary approach. Perhaps you saw some of that in the Wittenberg setting.
Yes. At least you had conversation between the disciplines, and Luther was interested in these things, as were Melanchthon particularly.
Yeah. And sounds like science too. Maybe the first science lab. I remember taking both my undergrad. I actually took I had to take two natural sciences. So I took geology and astronomy because they seemed the easiest and maybe the most interesting. Found out that wasn't the case for astronomy, because as fascinating as planets are, physics is not my forte. But the labs helped, getting out of the seat and engaging in more ways than sitting and taking in, or is good pedagogy. So it's more than it was more than just a theological enterprise going there, but it sounds like but speaking of the theological enterprise, obviously this is the place that Luther was associated with, and kind of just get a landscape for it, because I don't think we've really gone into, we've gotten snippets of biographical details of Luther here and there throughout different episodes we've done on the podcast. But what is Luther's relationship with Wittenberg? Because you have a church there that he's buried in alongside Melanchthon, and you have the university. What are the sites in Wittenberg that are, I guess, today, if you were to take a Reformation tour, are the Luther sites, I guess, and why are they Luther sites?
I think it's important to remember that you can go from the West Gate to the East Gate in 15 to 20 minutes. So maybe a mile, but maybe a little bit short of that, a little over a kilometer. And that's the main street. And then there's a kind of triangle that goes off from this main street. But it was a fairly small town. In an hour, you can certainly walk around the parameters of what was Wittenberg in those days. And it was not a particularly important town, but it did have, at the west end of town, a castle, one of three castles of these Dukes of Saxony that served as electors of the German Empire. So there were bureaucrats there. And other than that, it was just a small market town until the university came. And then all of a sudden, a town of about 2,000 people would almost double in size occasionally in a semester. So today, if I were taking a tour, I would start at the east end, because that's where the Augustinian cloister was. Okay. And the two cloisters, there was also a Franciscan cloister, and lectures were held in these buildings, as well as one building that was sort of the university. And that's where the Augustinian cloister is where Luther lived. And when he got married in 1525, he was practically the only brother, Augustinian brother, left. And so the elector gave him the house, and he lived there with his family, and sometimes upwards of 40 guests or students who were living there for a semester, for a year, for a couple of years. So there you begin with the university and Luther's house, and almost next door is Melanchthon's home that was built for him by the elector. The elector knew that he was from southern Germany and didn't like the northern German climate, and it was out in the wilderness, almost beyond civilization. There was actually quite a bit of German-speaking territory further east, but it wasn't really where you'd want to live. Mm-hmm. And then as you go down the street, you come to finally the town square, and there is the town church, the Church of St. Mary, and the town hall. And across the street, two buildings owned by Lucas Cranach. We'll talk a little bit later maybe about Lucas Cranach, was a very important part of Luther's team. He mm-hmm. was the court artist, the town's druggist, pharmacist, started a printing venture, and was very close to Luther. Did woodcuts and for his publications, did altars that reflected his theology. And then if we go further down the street, we come to the castle and the castle church.
Okay.
And then if we go to the top of the triangle, that's where the Franciscan cloister was. And that's been restored just in recent years, and has a really fine presentation of Wittenberg history before Luther. So it's very easy to spend a couple days in Wittenberg.
Yeah, sounds like it. The castle church you mentioned, which, by the way, the listeners can't see this because this is only an audio podcast, but I've been to Concordia St. Louis one time in my life, and I went to the bookstore and I bought this coin with the castle church on it. I was just looking mm-hmm. at it as you were talking about the castle church. And of course, if you want to visit Luther's tomb, for listeners, and a lot of y'all may know that that's where him and Melanchthon are buried. Now, Luther was, from what I've read, he was like the equivalent of like what an associate pastor would be today, perhaps, of that church. Who was the main person? I guess, and this could be a good way to kind of start talking about some of these slightly lesser known individuals.
That's an excellent place to start, because if we acknowledge that Philip Melanchthon was sort of the second person of the team, and an original thinker in his own right, next to Luther, the history of Luther's interaction with that parish church goes back to his first days as an Augustinian brother. He went to teach at the university, but the Augustinians were called, the ordained August, called to help local parish priests with confession, with hearing confession, and with preaching. And so Luther began to preach, and he was a good preacher. His sermons, the first sermons we have from him, are pretty much in the medieval style. And after a decade or so, around the year 1520, his preaching style, as well as its content, changed a little bit, at least. Yeah, I would say significantly. He was helping an elderly priest whose brother actually was chancellor of the government of Frederick the Wise. He was helping him with preaching. And then he died, the parish priest. And one of the young students who had come from on the Baltic coast, a man named Johannes Bugenhagen, was called as pastor. He had been a student. And so he served as pastor then until his death in 1558. And Luther would preach for him. Bugenhagen's among Bugenhagen's contributions to the team was the fact that he left Wittenberg, sometimes for longer periods of time, to help churches organize. He wrote church ordinances for the cities of Hamburg, Lübeck, and Braunschweig, and a number of others in northern Germany, as well as for the entire dukedom of Pomerania, from which he had come, and the Kingdom of Denmark. He spent a couple years in Denmark. Luther started to complain that he was getting tired of doing all the preaching. He didn't do all the preaching because there were several deacons who also served in the town church. But their relationship was very close. Bugenhagen and Luther went through the death of children together, and all sorts of crises in the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And so Bugenhagen's parish experience reflects the fact that theology was a very practical discipline then, as it is now, and that he easily combined lecturing on one of the biblical books each week with his parish duties.
And Bugenhagen, so he survived Luther, and I've heard that he was kind of looked after Luther's family after mm-hmm. Luther died.
Yes.
Okay.
The five members of the theological faculty were really very good friends. Caspar mm-hmm. Kreutziger was the younger one. He had been their student, but he still was part of the group after he came in the late 1520s to teach, after serving as a school rector in Magdeburg, actually. And so their families, the kids played together.
Mm-hmm.
The wives were friends. There's a occasional talk among scholars that Melanchthon's wife was jealous of Katie Katrina Luther, and so forth. And apparently that's not really true. The little evidence that we have suggests that they were good friends too,
mm-hmm.
and so they were in this common effort with their husbands. And we don't have too much evidence on the other wives, but for Katharina von Borcha, Luther's wife, we know that she was a gifted theological thinker in her own right. She had been trained in a nun's cloister, and she could hold her own in theological debates, at least at a basic level.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just find this all interesting that these people, well, like Luther, like, you know, how he ends up living in the cloister from which he, you know, from his much younger years, he had so many of his struggles that where he struggled with all his doubts and everything, and that he ends up living there as a mature thinker. I mean, today we're such a mobile people and I'm across the country from where I'm from, and it's just so you know, and as we move and go on to different places, we just, that has a certain effect on us. It's just so interesting that Luther and these other individuals Luther was around, obviously he traveled around and he was in Erfurt and all that, there's different places he's been to, but this place, which was so formative in so many ways, ended up he ended up being there in other stages of his life as well. So so you mentioned Kreutziger, and this is as another individual in this kind of circle of this the Luther team, if you want to call it that, the Wittenberg circle. This is the person I perhaps know the least about or have come across the least, but he sounds like a really interesting person. Can you tell us a little bit about him?
Well, not a whole lot, Drew.
Okay.
that's part of the problem that you that you're talking about. We don't have many letters. We have a lot of letters from Melanchthon, a couple, 3,000. I've forgotten the exact number. We have even more from Luther. We have a couple volumes from Bugenhagen, one volume from Justus Jonas, but we don't have much personal from Kreutziger. He didn't publish a whole lot. There's some discussion about whether his commentary on the Gospel of John, which was taken from his lectures on the Gospel of John, is really his work, or whether Melanchthon hadn't given him notes to lecture on, and it's basically Melanchthon's work. I think that Timothy Wingert has pretty much shown that it was written by Kreutziger himself. But then he died fairly young, in 1545, so less than a year before Luther, but 15 years before Melanchthon, 13 years before Bugenhagen. So we just don't know a whole lot about him. He was involved in a little controversy, again, because he was using Melanchthon's notes, in which he had simply taught the students that contrition is necessary for salvation. And a couple of Luther's circles thought that sounded too much like something we have to do to earn salvation. And he explained, no, it's just that the law will make its effect on you, and it's with a contrite heart that you flee to the cross and come to faith in Christ. But we don't know a whole lot about him. His wife is interesting because she was a hymn writer, a very gifted woman, also like Katharina von Borja, with the training that nuns received. But she died quite young as well. I probably told you in class that statistics will show that the death rate in 16th century Germany was exactly the same as it looks like it's going to turn out to be in 20th century Germany. And wow. Students always are amazed at that. But there was one death for every birth. Mm-hmm. And so people didn't die any oftener in the 16th century. My humor is a little hard to get used to sometimes. No, but I try to make the point that we all die.
Mm-hmm.
That's just the way it is. But people did die at a younger age. And so the fact that the two Kreutzigers died quite young, in their 40s, or Elizabeth might have even been just under 40, reminds us of how fragile life was in a world that wasn't really touched by war until after Luther's death, when the armies of Emperor Charles V invaded as they were trying to suppress Lutheranism or the Reformation movement. But there was plague. There was never a famine in Wittenberg during Luther's lifetime, but there was scarcity. They had some hungry days occasionally in the 16th mm-hmm. century there. So the Kreutzigers are a good reminder of how fragile life really
right.
was.
Well, and it sounds like, and it's so hard for the modern mind to wrap around, the days before mass production and mass farming and industrialization. It was such a different world. It does sound like the Luther home, the former cloister, was a center of hospitality in certain regards, though. And I mean, I guess what were the microeconomics at work in like the Luther day-to-day family, from what you know, like the family? I mean, were they able to, because when I hear about the table talks and I read them, I have this mental image that may be off of just like a big, like a beer hall in a way, just long tables of all these friends and associates. And they're eating and drinking and being merry. It's not all it's about, but they're doing that. But I don't know if that's an accurate picture. because you mentioned their scarcity, of course. So, and I know Katie Luther was a, from what I read, was a very hard worker, and Luther is very, very blessed to have her as a wife, because she she really was a provider in many ways. And so, I mean, I guess, is that, did they have, what was it like for the, did they struggle, I guess, the.
Actually, the elector wanted to draw students to Wittenberg, and so he made sure that Luther and Melanchthon were well paid. So in that sense, they weren't in need. The trouble with the Luther budget was that Luther loved to give money away. He was not at all a responsible house father, but Katharina was a very good manager. She'd grown up in a poor family, but a noble family. We think that's impossible, but there were noble families that were relatively poor. And so she had learned to be very sharp in her administration of the family budget. So on the cloister grounds, she had a garden and a pigsty, and I presume chickens and the like, ducks, geese. So she supplied a lot of her own food. She also had inherited a farm in the countryside. I'm not sure how far exactly it was from Wittenberg. So the household could supply a good deal, if not most, of its own food. The problem was, of course, when it didn't rain as much as it should have, or when the frost came too early, then food could be a little scarce. But again, she did have as many as 40 people in the house. Her aunt, a sister of her father, lived with them and helped for a long time to manage the household, take care of the children, and so forth. Yes, and they would gather at the evening meal. I'm not sure what they did at noon, because usually in the 20th century, at least, Germans ate at noon their larger meal. So there were large gatherings. And then in that 40 people were not only the permanent residents, but guests who would be there for a longer or shorter time. There was a Danish princess who was married to the count, the elector of Brandenburg, just north of Saxony. And her husband was a very strong supporter of the Roman papacy, and she became, like her brother, the King of Denmark, a Lutheran. And she feared he was out to kill her. And so she escaped from Brandenburg and came to Wittenberg and lived with the Luthers, and was not always in the best of health. So Katharina really had a hospital is too strong, but she had occasionally at least people who were ill, so it was quite an enterprise that she was running.
Wow. Oh, James, did you have some? It looked like you were going to say something. I'm sorry.
So one of the things, or the primary focus so far, has been on some of the smaller actors in the life of the Reformation. And one aspect that to a certain extent gets airtime, but probably deserves a little bit more, is who were some of the actors in Wittenberg who were at least initially supportive of the Reformation, but then started acting either towards a more radical reform like Karlstadt or others of that category. Could you speak to that?
Yeah, Karlstadt, Andreas Bodenstein, of Karlstadt is a good example. He was a little bit older than Luther, but they were roughly the same age. And he had at first opposed Luther's crazy ideas about justification by faith. And then he got really excited about reform, and he went full force into supporting Luther. But he probably never really understood what Luther was talking about when he talked about the word of God, the word of forgiveness as a recreative word, that when we trust in it, our whole attitude toward life and toward our own activities changes. Throughout the Middle Ages, there were groups that were outsiders, and they had, I think, five basic principles. One was the Bible over all the church rules and regulations. But in the Bible, they didn't find the doctrine of justification by faith. Most of them were artisans, and so very seldom did they have really trained theological leadership. And so they were moralistic. They were biblicistic, but they were moralistic. They were salvation by imitating Christ rather than by going through all the sacred rituals of the church. That meant that they rejected the sacraments, in part because the sacraments were instruments of power for the clergy, and they were often artisans who were asserting their role in a small town in a new way. And then they were often millenarian as well. They believed that Christ was about to come, often to set up an earthly kingdom under their leadership, but not always. Karlstadt had that understanding of what reform really should look like. And so that's why, while Luther was at the Wartburg, he sort of handed over leadership to his friend Nicholas von Amsdorff, and especially to Philip Melanchthon. But Karlstadt asserted himself. He was the senior member of the faculty, the theological faculty. He had it was not unnatural for him to say, "I'm going to take charge here," and he pushed for a rather radical reform. And Luther recognized that was going to make trouble for not only individual consciences, but for the Duke's toleration of moving away from medieval Christianity as people understood it. And so he opposed Karlstadt. And then he came to realize that Karlstadt's denial of the sacraments as means of the word of God that conveys the promise of forgiveness and actually bestows forgiveness, that Karlstadt really had a different spirit. And then Karlstadt rejected the university as a godly institution. He left the university, left his professorship, and became a simple Brother Andrew Parish priest, as he called himself. And so, like all of us, I suppose, Luther didn't take betrayal very kindly. And he saw Karlstadt as somebody who should know better. He believed that Karlstadt had known better. I'm not sure that Karlstadt had, actually, but I haven't studied the sources on Karlstadt closely. And so he was very sharp in his rejection of Karlstadt. Then during the Peasants' Revolt, Karlstadt was suspected as a revolutionary. I don't think he was, but he had to flee, and Luther gave him cover, actually, in the Black Cloister. He didn't let the elector know that Karlstadt was back. First of all, he took in Karlstadt's wife, because they had been part of the team and friends. And then Karlstadt himself came to Wittenberg, and for several months, Luther gave him a place, and they kind of reconciled. But then Karlstadt went back to his rejection of the sacraments as as promises of God, and they broke and never really were reconciled.
Wow.
So, and another example is one of Luther's brightest and best students, a man named Johann Agricola, got the message that the law is bad. And so he said, well, the law doesn't have anything to do with Christians. It's all gospel. But in doing that, the gospel became the thing that guided our lives. And Luther had a different definition of law and gospel. The law is what describes what we do, and the gospel is what describes what God does for us. And so Luther got very angry with Agricola. Actually, he tried to reconcile with him, and Agricola said, no, I understand now, and I'll teach the way you teach. And then he went back to his so-called, wasn't really antinomian, but that's the label he's gotten.
Well, he turned the gospel into the law.
Yeah, that's right. And so these are two examples of how Luther could not tolerate people who should know better offending consciences in Karlstadt's case. Well, in both cases, he was really concerned about the pastoral care aspects of the message.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's... you just spoke a little bit about what ended up happening to both of these people, Agricola and Karlstadt, or what became of them. But so you mentioned Karlstadt's he's a parish. He ended up finishing his life out as a parish priest, and then were him and Agricola both in? Did they remain in Wittenberg, or were these? Were these at other locations where
they both finally left Wittenberg? Okay. I think Karlstadt was probably there for the last time in 1525, maybe early 1526. I'm not sure exactly when he left. But no, he decided that the university wasn't all that bad a place after all and became a professor at the University of Basel.
Okay.
So he in a sense, had his fling, we might say, with a more radical approach, and then sort of calmed down and did not really come to understand the Word of God and its power also in sacramental form as a conveyor of the promise. That remained a stumbling block for him, and he didn't become a disciple of Luther's again in that sense, but he did become a professor. And Agricola was I don't think he was under house arrest, but he was under town arrest. He was not to leave town until his dispute with Luther was resolved. And he left in the middle of the night and went to Berlin and became the court preacher for the Elector of Brandenburg. His father was the defender of the Roman papacy that I mentioned before. His mother was the woman who fled to Wittenberg. And Joachim II, that was the name of the son, became a follower of Luther's, and Agricola became his court preacher. Tried to work out a compromise with the Roman Catholics, and boasted that he had made the Roman Catholics Lutherans, which was the opposite was true. He really sacrificed some of the basic understanding of the doctrine of justification, but he remained till his death, so a quarter of a century, as a court preacher. So both of them, we might say, landed on their feet, but not within the circle of friendship anymore.
Right. Well, it's not, and all these, I'm sorry, James, what were you saying?
I was gonna ask something that probably is gonna branch out and maybe too much. So,
I was just gonna say, it sounds like the case of these of Karlstadt and Agricola, they end up leaving Wittenberg, and it sounds like Wittenberg has a bulwark against the more radical and enthusiastic forms of religiosity, with the people who who I want to say loyal to Luther, like he's like they're like a mini pope, but like we're on the same page as him, of including some of the individuals we talked about earlier. But this is all before the codification, I guess you could say, of Lutheranism. So I guess was that having that circle, that tight-knit group in Wittenberg, did that kind of, that I imagine served as the force or set the trajectory for that?
Yes, I think that's an important insight. My colleague who has worked on the Book of Concord, this defining set of documents for Lutheranism, contends that you can't really use Lutheran in the sense that we use it today until 1577 or 1580 with the formula of Concord, the Book of Concord, that sort of resolved some of the controversies within. And I think that's true, although the term Lutherans used from the 1520s on, especially by Roman Catholics, for whom it was an accusation and a condemnation. But you have a pretty broad spectrum of people who would have considered themselves, at least in Luther's orbit, maybe not dependent on Luther, but within the same movement. And you have then a serious split in the 1520s with Ulrich Zwingli and Johannes Oecolampadius in Basel and Karlstadt over the sacraments and so on and so forth. And that remains the major point of contention, I suppose. But there is a kind of refining and a development of precisely what we mean, or what Luther and Melanchthon meant, we might say. And that goes on really until the 1570s, until 1580.
Mm-hmm. James, what was your wild question you were going to?
Well, it's probably not that wild, but branching out slightly from Wittenberg, one person who is within the Anglican orbit that is related to Luther and also was someone who had fairly significant disagreement with Luther is Andreas Osiander, who was, you know, his niece married Thomas Cranmer. And Osiander has become kind of a divisive name within Lutheranism, especially since people like Tuomo Mannerma in Finland say that Luther and Osiander are actually closer together than Luther and confessional Lutheranism. So what could you offer about that?
Well, Tuomo was a friend of mine, and I have a number of good friends in his circle. Well, they're just wrong. the book that I'm just finishing up now is in part a discussion and exchange with not really on the point that's a sort of somewhat similar to Osiander. I think I'm very grateful to Tuomo Mannerma because he really made us look at the doctrine of justification again, and it's been a really very change. And it's interesting, I just reviewed a book by one of actually his intellectual grandchildren, the student of one of his students, in which he doesn't talk about theosis, that is justification, as divinization, but as participation in Christ. I don't think he defines participation adequately, but at least he's showing that these discussions go on, and they can go on for a couple generations. Sure. Osiander had studied under the great humanist master of Hebrew, Johann Reuchlin, who was also a supporter of Melanchthon, but who broke with Melanchthon. They it's sometimes said he was Melanchthon's great uncle. They were not blood related, but they had relatives in common. But Reuchlin took a great interest in Melanchthon until he followed Luther, and then Reuchlin was faithful to the old church and broke with Melanchthon. But he had been influenced by the medieval Jewish interpretation of scripture according to the Kabbalah. We've had in the last 40 years or so a revival of the Kabbalah.
Yeah, that's the Madonna religion.
Yeah.
That's the first person I thought of. Or she was into that for some time. I don't know if that's still the case. But.
Yeah, I don't know either. But Osiander had this it's a Jewish way of interpretation that is very allegorical, discounted the literal level of scripture, not totally, but said that the truths are found beyond it, but they were found in what was essentially a system that followed the Greek philosophers that we call Neoplatonic, the followers of Plato, which was a very spiritualizing approach to scripture. So Osiander was an Augustinian. He studied with Reuchlin and then came to Nuremberg, which was a hotbed of Luther supporters. Melanchthon was very popular there. Luther came occasionally to talk with the leading humanists. A very interesting collection of people in Nuremberg. Actually, you could call them part of another team that was very supportive of Luther. And Osiander basically caught a lot of Luther's vocabulary, talked about justification, talked about faith. But underlying it, he said, well, the word human language is simply not capable of really accomplishing anything. It's all up in heaven where things are accomplished. And so while he didn't talk about the theosis or the divinization of the human being, as Tuomo Manrema did, he did talk about what makes us righteous. And it's not God's looking at us with his favor and pronouncing us with a recreative word that has power to recreate us as God's children, but rather that the divine nature of Christ comes to dwell in the believer through faith. Osiander's definitions and his theology, I think, are a little bit unclear. That's why for so long no one really took seriously the differences. But finally, after Luther's death, he and Melanchthon got into a very, very serious literary exchange that was ended within a year or two by Osiander's death, although the debate continued to go on. Mm-hmm. He had almost no supporters. I've mentioned Timothy Wingert. You mentioned Timothy Wingert before. He's written a book called Defending Faith, in which he shows that almost everyone associated with Wittenberg in one way or another opposed Osiander. Mm-hmm. And they opposed him for a number of reasons. For one thing, Luther insisted that the divine and human natures in Christ can't be separated. And Osiander was essentially saying the human nature isn't so important. The divine nature is what's really important. Then he was accused, at least, of not having a sufficiently strong concept of sin to make the atonement through Christ's death and resurrection an important part of his message. And it is true that while he mentioned the death and resurrection of Christ, of course, the coming through faith to of Christ's divine nature to dwell in us doesn't essentially need an atonement, as Luther's understanding of sin certainly did. And there were some other issues as well. So Osiander is one of those kind of tragic figures. He was forced out of Nuremberg when Emperor Charles V was trying to reconvert Lutheran areas to Roman Catholicism. And he fled to Königsberg, and probably the Duke Albrecht of Prussia had been converted by Osiander's preaching. And so he gave Osiander all sorts of privileges. And of course, all the Wittenberg people there were offended by this intruder, and especially when he started to teach things that they recognized were contrary to what Luther had said. But I don't think Osiander ever was in Wittenberg, but he certainly met Luther a number of times, and they were kindly disposed toward each other. But I don't think Osiander really did understand Luther very well. And of course, Tuum Omanum and his people insist that that they are not Osiandrians. I remember being in Helsinki once and being asked that, not so directly, but indirectly, what I thought of Osiander. And I didn't really fully catch that that was a question of what I thought of Tuomo. So,
oh, it was a litmus test.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like to me the underlying Osiander kind of, he confuses me a little bit. Like the what underlies it, I think, is that you mentioned this Platonic influence and how he and how you described him as a spiritualist, and yeah. So it seems like the immaterial and the you know, the transcendent otherness of divinity and holiness is the ultimate ends here, and it's yeah. You know, perhaps somewhere we as people need to get to. I'm not trying to put thoughts and words in his mouth, but it does sound very different from Luther, who recognizes the lowliness and the of humanity and matter, but that God does something for the lowly human.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a good way to describe the contrast or to dig deeper into that, but
it is, I think. Luther was very down to earth. I think it was because he had been taught by people who were followers of William of Ockham in the 14th century. And William of Ockham emphasized, for one thing, God's sovereignty, his almightiness, and then also emphasized the goodness of creation. And Luther picked up on that goodness of creation theme and embraced it fully, so that his faith is one that doesn't try to reach into the heavens, but looks to the cross and the empty tomb in the midst of human life, and stresses our concept, or his concept, Calvin's concept, of the Christian's calling in daily life, so that the Christian life is really lived out in human community for Luther, as well as for Calvin. In service to God, on the basis of being able to trust Jesus Christ as the one who gives us our new identity as children of God.
So we're pretty much at time, but I know you mentioned and we never got to him. And when we were talking a while ago about whether Luther perhaps ate well or not, a lot of the pictures I see of him, he's, I don't want to say overweight or obese, but he looks, stocky in a lot of,
corpulent.
What's that, James?
Corpulent.
There you go. That's a very elegant way of putting it. And I don't know. I don't know if those paintings are accurate or if they were perhaps a little bit propagandic to make him look, mighty. I don't know, like a kind of a big guy, but the painter of at least some of them, if not majority of them, a lot of the paintings we see of Luther from Luther's time are from Lucas Cranach. And there were two of them. Can you tell us a little bit about the Lucases for the conclusion of our episode?
Yeah. Cranach was a very, very important person in Luther's life. They were very close friends. And Cranach supported him with his artwork and also with a printing operation. And so he's a very important part of the Wittenberg team. His first woodcuts of Luther show a pretty pretty thin ascetic monk, Augustinian brother, around 1520. He was not well fed. Then he got married, and the pictures take on a little bit more of a good German frame. Cranach also depicted his father and his mother. His mother was quite thin, but his father was well built, bodily gifted, we could say. And so, but nobody was concerned in the 16th century about being overweight. It was not a problem. And when we look, for instance, at Thomas Aquinas's pictures, he was a very corpulent Dominican brother. So I think the pictures are probably pretty as accurate as portraits get in showing him as a man whose wife could cook, let's say. And that's just what aging does to people, I suppose you could say. I was always chubby, so in my case it doesn't count, but yeah. And I think you see, when you know about the relationship, you see a little bit of the glow of the friendship in the way that Cranach depicts him. Cranach, of course, never painted alone. He had probably several dozen apprentices in his shop. That was a major production center for art. And he served Roman Catholic princes and bishops as well. But I think you see something of their relationship reflected in the way that Cranach depicted the whole family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I and of course I always like the painting of bearded Luther when he gets back from Wartburg Castle. I see those beards today. He was a bit ahead of his time in regard. Yeah. So
yeah.
Well, any closing thoughts before we wrap this episode up from Dr. Kolb?
We've talked about Luther as a member of a team. He was certainly the captain. Melanchthon fed a lot of ideas into Luther's head, as well as Luther feeding them into Melanchthon's head. But the others were probably generally dependent on the two of them. But they had different tasks. We haven't talked about Justus Jonas, but he did a lot of translation of the works of both of them from Latin into German or from German into Latin, and was a professor also. And so I think it's important to remember in the work of the church, as in all human relationships, God didn't create us to be alone. And this principle of teamwork is vital for the way that the Holy Spirit works within the church and human life works in general.
Cool. All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Kolb. This is a great discussion. I learned a lot, and I like, you know, I like all the episodes I do, but I especially like the ones coming in with not a lot of knowledge about whether a topic or a person, because it's always just fun to learn. And so, James, thank you also for coming on. Yep. And listeners, we appreciate you tuning in, and God bless, and I look forward to y'all coming back for our next episode.